chapter 4, verse 20. We continue to look at the question, how can you glorify God? Spinning off from the first question of the Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? And all of you said, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. All right. So hold your finger there at Romans 4:20. If you haven't noticed, of course, we could talk about many things, but one of the highest pursuits in our culture today is what? It's fun. Fun, fun, fun. I want to have fun. I want to have pleasure. I want to have my needs met. And most people will go to almost any extreme for fun, for entertainment, for pleasure. But as we continue to read the Scriptures together, they tell us that man's highest pursuit is to glorify God. And as we pursue the glory of God, what we find out is we begin to enjoy God and enjoy the blessings of God here on earth even before we get to heaven. But we're enjoying God and doing the things we will be doing forever. So it's important for us to pursue the glory of God. Yes, we can have fun, but we need to have that fun to the glory of God. And so tonight, what I want to do is give you two more ways that you can glorify God. And the first one is by believing. And the second way that you can glorify God, another way, is by praying. And so let's look at Romans 4:20. First, how can we glorify God? By believing. And we see in Romans 4:20, it says, yet he, and that's referring to Abraham, Abraham did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. Now, God had promised to make Abraham the father of many nations, and Abraham believed God's word. He believed God's promise. He believed that God could take life out of death. He could make the dead alive. In other words, if you look at him, he was 100 years old. And he looked at himself and he contemplated his own body and he realized this body is dead. It cannot beget any life. And Abraham also contemplated his wife's body. She was 90 years old and she was not going to be able to conceive and she would not be able to give birth to life. And so he's well aware of their inabilities and inadequacies. But Abraham looked away to the God who spoke creation into existence. He looked away to a God who can circumvent the laws of nature, and he looked away to the God who is upholding all things by the word of his power. And he focused on his promise, he exercised faith, and as he did that, we are told here that he gave glory to God. He was convinced that God can keep his promises, and this gives glory to God. Now let me give to you some thoughts on how faith brings glory to God. First, true faith believes to be true whatever is revealed in the Word of God, and that brings glory to God. When you believe God's Word is true and authoritative, this gives glory to God. Like Abraham, you and I must believe His promises. And when you believe His promises, this brings glory to God. When you receive them and love them and hide them in your heart. Not only this, true faith, and I'm borrowing these words from the first chapter in our Westminster Confession. True faith accepts, receives, and rests upon Christ alone for justification. This too brings glory to God. Your standing before God is completely based on the works of someone outside yourself. Your pardon and your right standing with God, your acceptance with God is based on what Christ has done for you, and that is received by faith. If you do not believe God's witness concerning His Son, if you do not believe that God sent His Son into this world to save sinners, if you do not believe, listen, that God came forward, now we think 2,000 years ago, I think Mr. Hendricks said something really good. A little girl one day was asked, when was she saved? And she said, well, I was saved 2,000 years ago. Well, she was. She was saved 2,000 years ago. That's when Christ paid for her sins. But when did it happen in her life? When she put faith in Christ. Well, 2,000 years ago, that's where God brought forward the last judgment. And if your sins have been judged there, you won't be judged out here when He comes again at the day of the last judgment. You have to believe that. You have to believe that Christ took your punishment for you. If you do not, 1 John 5:10 tells us, if we do not believe God, we make God out to be a liar. The principal act of saving faith is to accept, to receive, and rest upon Jesus Christ, His punishment for my sins, His resurrection from the dead, the declaration that I am righteous before Him. Your faith, my faith, unites us to Christ. His righteousness imputed to us, credited to us, it belongs to you and to me. Now let's have a few little thinking about this for a second. You confess that. Yeah, Pastor, I believe that. I believe that I'm justified by faith in Christ's works alone. And you know what? You can look at my life and you can see that my life, I'm justified, and I can show you some fruit from my justification. So let me give you some thoughts here. Let's just say that you and I are doing our works as God has prepared for us to do them beforehand, that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:9-10. Let's just say that you and I are seeking to love God with all our hearts, and we're loving our neighbor as ourselves. And we are making great strides in sanctification, and you're loving your husband, you're loving your wife, you are a good parent, you're doing your Bible reading, and you haven't missed any days in 60 days. And let's say that you're being careful about not using swear words or curse words. And let's say that you are careful not to hurt other people's feelings or slander anybody. And you've refrained from any impure speech. I mean, let's just say that you are hitting a home run for 60 days. And you're quick to say you're sorry and you're quick to ask for forgiveness. And then it all happens. All of a sudden you just cut loose with a whole bunch of talk that you never... Where did that come from? And you're unkind to your wife, you're unkind to your husband, you find yourself to be a mess as a parent. And you haven't read your Bible in the last 10 days. And this is what we sometimes say. God's done with me. I am not pardoned by God anymore. I am not acceptable to God anymore. Look at what I've done. Now, it's dishonoring to God for you to say things like this, because you're calling God a liar. Folks, listen, has it ever been that you've been justified by your performance? No. Being right with God does not depend on the fact that you loved your wife really, really great for 60 days without an argument. It does not depend on your parenting. It does not depend on your works, on your fruit. It doesn't depend on the fact that you read your Bible 60 days in a row, maybe all 10 chapters every day, without missing. It doesn't depend on whether you loved your neighbors the right way or whether you slandered with your tongue or not. These are all fruits of justification. You're not going to be saved because of them. You're not going to be saved apart from them, but you're not going to be saved because of them. You're only going to be saved because of your faith in Jesus Christ alone and His works for you and in your behalf. Now, so if you're doing good, what should we do? If you're parenting well, what should we say? If you're doing your Bible reading and haven't missed 60 days in a row, and you're disciplining your tongue quite well, what should you be doing? Well, you should thank God for it. Right? You should praise God that God has given you a heart that says, listen, I am doing these things by the grace of God, and I'm thanking God. This is the fruit of my justification. But now what about if you're struggling and sinning? What should you do? Well, let's be clear. Let's say that you're struggling with your marriage. Can I say this? You're not alone. Are you struggling with being a parent with your children? Well, can we say that you're not alone? Are you struggling with some relationships? Understand that you're not alone. But what do you do when you're struggling? Oh, no, I'm not saved anymore because, look, I'm struggling and I'm not justified anymore. Well, you need to do the next right thing. Well, what is that? Well, you see, it's confess your sins. And we're talking about simple stuff here, but the next right thing would be confess your sins, repent of your sins, say you're sorry to your husband, say you're sorry to your wife, make things right with each other. Do those simple things. You know, I've told you this before. When a man comes in and sits down on this side of the couch, and a woman comes in and sits down on this side of the couch, that side of the couch, and there's this big gap between them, I'll tell you what they messed up on. Little things. That's right. That's right. I got a smile over here. Little things. Or they would be sitting beside each other. And so you just got to get up and you got to go on. And you must remember that it brings glory to God to do those little things. I think sometimes we think big, 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 big. I'm not glorifying God if I know, unless I'm doing the big thing. But you and I, we need to stay close together and close to God by doing these little things. And so then we need to remember that these are the fruits of our justification. And we need to remember it's also dishonoring to God for us to go to pieces and act like it's all over and quit. We have to get up and do the next right thing. I think sometimes we think that when we're sinning, and sin seems to be getting the upper hand with us, and we're sick of ourselves. I know that y'all, none of y'all have ever been sick of yourself. I'm the only one, right? It's been sick of myself. Down on our knees, sick of ourselves. We're weeping over ourselves. Do you understand that that brings glory to God, that you're sick of yourself? Because that's a gift from God that you're sick of yourself, because that is God moving you to turn away from that and turn to Him, and you're broken about it, and God says He loves the brokenhearted. I think we need to remember that. It brings glory to now so here we are, we feel this way, but see, here's what we say to ourselves. We think that what glorifies God the most is what makes me feel good. You know, what glorifies God the most is when I have uninterrupted prayers and uninterrupted Bible reading and uninterrupted enjoyment of the redheaded woman and uninterrupted things with, you know, all the people in the church and uninterrupted everything. But life isn't uninterrupted, is it? So it brings glory to God when we moan about not having family worship time, and we get right back to doing family worship time. That's what brings glory to God. Another thing that brings glory to God is that true faith embraces God's promises and brings glory to God. Now, let me just give you one here in an illustration. In Philippians 4:19, many people like to quote this, "And my God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus." And the question we have to ask ourselves is, do we believe it? If we don't believe it, we call God a liar. If we collapse in a situation, we like to quote it, and we tell the world, "God will meet all my needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." But when I go through a really bad time, all of a sudden, I like to quote that word, but I don't really believe that word. And it dishonors God when we don't trust that God's going to meet all of our needs. Abraham believed God when there was no ordinary way for him to have a child, and it brought glory to God. When all his circumstances were against him, he believed. This is what Thomas Watson says. "Faith knows there are no impossibilities with God and will trust him where it cannot trace him." I know you've probably heard that, and I think that's on some stickers somewhere, but that's, they don't quote him. In Daniel chapter 3, there's a story about the three Hebrew boys, and all of you know the story. But let's rehearse it and find a few thoughts here that help us. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, also known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they are brought before Nebuchadnezzar. Everybody's going to be commanded to bow down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar set up in the plain of Dura. And when the music is played, after the music's played, everybody's supposed to fall down like cordwood all together and worship this golden image that he's set up. And there's three Hebrew men. There they are, standing all alone, on their own, standing. Everybody else is down on the face before this golden image. And so Nebuchadnezzar is alerted to this by some people who hate these three boys, these three men. And so he gives them a chance. He tells them if they will compromise, if you'll compromise, if you'll fall down when the music sounds to my golden image that I've set up, I'll let you live. He told them, he said this, "There's no God that will deliver you out of my hands." they wouldn't budge. You see, there's two commandments they're thinking about. What are they? Thou shalt what? Have no other God before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. They will not budge. Well, so here's what they said to Nebuchadnezzar. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God that we serve is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold. Sorry, I was going to call it the New American Standard. The image of gold you have set up. Now, if Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah collapse, if they compromise, if they get wishy-washy, they dishonor God. If they succumb to the circumstances, they dishonor God. But because they held firm to their faith, because they looked to God and they to do the impossible, or either looking to God to do the impossible or take them to heaven, they bring glory to God. So what's Nebuchadnezzar do? The kids know this. This is one of those cute killer facts. They heat the blazing fiery furnace up 7 times hotter than normal. They pitch the 3 fellows in, and the men who throw them in, they all die. It's too hot. But these 3 guys are down there. And when Nebuchadnezzar looks into the fire, there's a 4th man. And it says, the Bible says this, that he looks like the son of the gods. Well, who is that? Well, you know, personally, I believe this is what we would call a pre-incarnate Christ. I personally believe that Jesus was there. And so he's there with them. And he's with them where? He's with them in the fire. And you see, as Christians, we're not going to have afflictions and difficulties eliminated from our life, but God promises to be with us in them. And you and I, we must cling to them. And that brings me to this last point as we think about believing. True faith clings to the crucified one in all the extremities of this life. Now, I read this by a theologian, Luther theologian named Robert Kolb. And he says this, Martin Luther believed the best view, listen to this very carefully, Martin Luther believed that the best view of all reality was to be had from the foot of the cross. The best view of all reality was to be had from the foot of the cross. Now let's explore that for a second. Philip spoke to Jesus in John 14 and says, Lord, show us the Father and it will be enough. Philip is looking for God in all the wrong places. Philip is looking for God in a spectacular cloud, a spectacular way. And Jesus says, Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. It is in Jesus Christ that we see God. And it is at the foot of the cross that the clouds are parted away and we have the best view of all reality, for there at the foot of the cross, God is clearly revealed. I think we should write that on our heads. True faith clings to the crucified Christ in all our extremities. It's at the cross that all of life becomes very clear. It's at the cross that we understand. You see, I thought I was a pretty good old boy. And I thought that I needed a pretty nice God to do some pretty nice things for me. But it's at the foot of the cross that I realize that I'm not a pretty nice guy, that I'm a wicked sinner. I'm a person who needs to be saved from the wrath of God because I have broken His law and sinned against His person. I see the cross there at the foot of the cross, and I see on the cross a person who's died for me. And as I look at that person, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, and this is not part of the sermon, what happens when he's there looking at Christ? His burden falls off. And so I see that, and I'm justified by faith. In our day, there's so much doubt about God, and there's so much doubt about God's existence, and there's so much doubt about whether God cares about me or loves me, but it's at the foot of the cross that there's no doubt that God exists, and there's no doubt that there's care and concern and love for me as I'm at the foot of the cross, because Romans 5:8 says this. It says, God demonstrates at the foot of the cross His love for me, peculiar love for me at the foot of the cross. True faith that glorifies God clings to this one crucified at the cross. Now, Dr. Kolb relates a very sad story about one of his doctoral students. His name was Mark. And he says that Mark and his wife lost their baby right after it was born. And so the student, Mark, was also not just a doctoral student, but he was also preaching, and he was a pastor of a church. And one of his congregants came up to him, and this is what he said, trying to console him. He says, "Well, Pastor Mark, at a time like this, all that theology you're learning does not do you much good." And so Dr. Kolb relates what Mark said to him. He says, in fact, this is what Mark said to him. "In fact, true comfort comes precisely from knowing the theology of Martin Luther. This theology gives assurance that God is only that God who shows love and mercy toward us. If we had to wonder what the God behind the clouds really intends, if we had to wonder why He is delivering this evil upon us, doubt and distress rather than comfort would be our lot. We cannot know why God took our child, but we do not have to question how God regards us. God has shown us decisively how He regards us at the cross. You have any question, go look at the cross. It's in seeing life from the foot of the cross, especially when we're hurting and aching, that the eyes of our hearts are redirected from dark clouds surrounding us and we cling to the crucified Christ by faith. When the dark clouds are there, it's easy to look at them. When dark clouds are around us, it's easy to think that God doesn't love me and God is not merciful. It's easy to think apart from Scripture. It's easy to think and try to figure things out on our own. But when we go and look through the cloud, we need to go to the foot of the cross and forget the clouds. And when you do that, you see everything becomes clear. Because it's there that you realize. We could go to Romans 8. It's there that you realize you can't be separated from this God who loves you. God doesn't promise in this life, when we come to Him and we're justified by faith, that there'll be no more hurting. But He does ultimately promise one day to remove all the hurting. All the hurting's going to go away one day. All of it. And until that day, He's going to be with us like those with those three boys in the fire. And we could just, you know, we could talk more about Jesus walking out in the storm when His disciples were out there rowing the oars against the terrible storm. He came out to be with them in the storm. God promises to bring His peace and hope to us through His Son, Jesus. Even when all seems impossible, it glorifies God and it preaches to the world that He is faithful when you believe His Word. And it shows the world that He is your all in all. Well, second, how can you glorify God? Well, by believing, number one, and second, by prayer, by praying. And if you want to turn with me to John 14:13 for a moment. John 14:13. And this point is much shorter. John 14:13. It's a verse that we rehearse from time to time, and we have to have it clarified. I preached a sermon on this not too long ago. John 14:13. "And I will do," Jesus says, "whatever you ask in My name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father." And there we have it again. What brings glory to God? Well, it brings glory to God for us to pray. Well, what does this text not say? Well, this text does not say that you and I can ask for God anything we want to, just as long as we tag along Jesus' name at the end and get what we want. That's not what it's saying. You can't use Jesus' name as a rabbit's foot or something like that. But what it does mean is that when you and I pray, we are to see ourselves praying in behalf of Jesus Himself. We're doing business with God the Father in Jesus' name. So we're going to do things according to the way Jesus would do things. You remember that? We preached on that a few Sundays back. And so we want to preach or pray according to the mind of Christ. And we're going to do all our business in the name of Jesus Christ just as He would do it. Our children's catechism says prayer is asking God for things which He has promised to give. What is God promised to give? Pray according to that. You're going to get that. Our shorter catechism, the answer to question 98 is, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will. For things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ. So, I'm not saying that you shouldn't pray about these things, but listen, proper prayer is not just a grocery list. And proper prayer is not, Lord, get me out of this fix I've got myself into. And it's not just finding a good parking place. And it's, and you can ask, I think that you should pray all the time about some of these things. Sometimes they won't be answered. Parking lot prayers may not be answered. But I'm not saying you shouldn't pray when you're out on the deep sea and you're praying that God would, remember the story, send a helicopter out to take me off this boat because I'm like vomiting my eyeballs out and I need your help. And I will promise you that I will live the perfect Christian life the rest of my days if you get me off this boat. Now, I think we should pray about these things, but proper prayer that glorifies God is communion with God. I want you to think about that. Communion with God through Jesus Christ. It's seeing God as your Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that all of you saw this. I'll tell you about it if you didn't. A few weeks ago, there was a news clip that went viral. There was this, I think it was BBC guy, and he's doing it. He's the journalist. He's giving a news program. And he's at his house. I'm seeing smiles. I'm thinking people saw it. So he's doing this news program at his house, and it's very important. It's BBC. It's the news. It's the British Broadcasting. It's the news. It's very important. And so here he is doing his news broadcast, and the door behind him, the door opens up real slow, and there's two children that are walking in. Well, that's their dad. That's not the journalist. That's their dad, you see. And then all of a sudden the mom comes in and she's pulling them out and it's just hilarious. And this thing goes totally viral. Why were they able to do that? Why did those kids weren't afraid to walk in there? Because that's their daddy, you see. That's their dad. They're not afraid. I mean, hey, when we talk to certain people, don't we kind of, oh, now that's Elder DeBoer. I better be kind of careful. I'll talk to Elder DeBoer because he's a big man and I need to be careful. But, when Peter was a little boy, Peter just come up and grab his ankles and grab his leg, right? Because that's his daddy. And you and I, when we know God the Father through God the Son, we ought to be able to just come to God and touch base with Him and know Him and walk with Him and tell Him what He already knows. He already knows what we're going to pray before we pray, doesn't He? So we tell Him, we touch base, and we pray. And we pray according to His will. And this glorifies God when we talk to God in this way. Now let's turn to 1 Peter 4:7 to get a little bit of help with our prayers. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. This will help us out as we seek to pray to the glory of God. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. It says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore be," are you ready? "Clear-headed," or clear-minded, "and self-controlled so that you can pray." Clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Now, clear-minded and self-controlled are what we call aorist imperatives. And an aorist tense, it indicates urgency. So let me retranslate it for you. The end of all things is near. Therefore, it is imperative that you be clear-minded when? Now. It is imperative for you to be self-controlled when? Now, so that you can pray. So, here is a call for a totality discipline of your whole person to do what? To pray. Clear-minded. I love this word clear-minded because it means healthy. It's that word, Timothy, you have a sound mind. This is that word. So phroneo, sound judgment. It means to have a sound mind, a cool head. It means able to be mentally under control. Now think about it. If you were clear-minded, there would be no more flare-ups, right? If you were a cool hand Luke, y'all need to watch that show, Cool Hand Luke. If you were cool-handed, if you were cool in your heart and your mind, there would be no more emotional and angry outburst. We wouldn't need to ever say this. Somebody ever heard anybody ever come up to you and say, "What were you thinking when you did that? What were you thinking when you said that?" And you had to say, "I wasn't thinking." Every one of us has done that, haven't we? I wasn't thinking. That's why I did that. I was not being cool-headed. If your mind and your heart are not cool and controlled, you cannot pray, cannot have communion with God. What do you do when you're not clear-headed? Well, you're in the fog. Your mind constantly battling between several different directions. Maybe not two, maybe more than two. You know, I want to think about this, I want to think about that, I want to think about this, I want to think about anything but what I'm doing, and God says He wants us to pray. So what we have to do is we cannot learn to be clear-minded unless we work on being clear-minded, right? And so you and I, even if we're not clear-minded, we still need to pull our Bibles out, and we still need to get on our knees, and we still need to pray, and we still need to go through our disciplines, because the only way you're going to get a little bit better at it is by working at it. And if you feel like, listen to me, if you ever feel like, and you are going to feel this way sometimes, I need to go ahead and work instead of pray, that's when you need to pray the most. Well, let's look at the second word, self-controlled. Now, this is a very interesting word, because self-controlled here, it means to be sober-minded. The basic meaning of the word means not to be drunk. Not to be drunk on alcohol. Now, the Bible teaches us not to it doesn't teach us not to drink alcohol, but it does teach us not to be drunk. If you're drunk, you surely can't pray. Now, let's think about it past that. It can be expanded, I think, that you and I are to be self-controlled and not inebriated with worldliness. So, think about it. Drunk upon everything else that's going on around us. Intoxicated with, well, let's just say good things. Intoxicated with good things. When you're thinking about too many good things that keep you from getting into prayer. I mean, we can talk about bad things. We can talk about sin, talk about lust, talk about carousing. But it's when you and I are not in charge of our faculties and we're drunk on other things. We're to be clear-minded and self-controlled for the purpose of prayer. In fact, there it says, for the purpose of prayers. Not prayer, it says for prayers. If you want your prayers to be according to the will of God and according to the mind of Christ, then we need to be clear-minded and we need to be sober-minded or self-controlled. It's dishonoring to God for you not to be alert and praying. Now think about Peter. Peter is the one who's writing 1 Peter 4:7. And remember that he failed miserably. He denied the Lord three times and he failed outwardly because he had failed when? Privately. When did he fail privately? Well, Jesus goes off to pray three times. And every time that he took Peter, James, and John to Gethsemane. He said, "I'm going to go over here and pray." And he's about, what, stone's throw away. And so he says, "Now, guys, keep watch and pray." And Jesus came back every time, and what were they doing? They were snoring. They were sleeping. They weren't keeping watch. And so because he hadn't been preparing himself privately, he failed publicly, outwardly. And so many times our failures are due to the fact that we fail in the prayer closet. And so we need to make sure that we're in prayer. We need to go to prayer. We need to wrestle. Wrestle with just being there. Wrestle just to get there. Fight, fight, fight. That's what Jacob's doing it. He's fighting, if you go to Genesis. He's fighting. He's wrestling. He's wrestling. He's there. You need to wrestle with God about what somebody said to you. You need to be wrestling with God about His will when His will crosses your will until your will matches up with His will. And you need to wrestle with confessing your sins to God and wrestle with trials that you're going through. Wrestle and do this with God. Hold on to Him and pursue a pure mind until your will blends with His will. If we fail to do this wrestling in prayer under control and soberly, we fail inwardly, then it usually comes home outwardly to roost. We'll fail with our wives, we'll fail with our children, we'll fail with our church, we'll fail at our work. As a result of not glorifying God in prayer, we fail to glorify God in many ways. And we surely won't be prepared for what God might providentially arrange to come our way. Well, as we end tonight, think about this. The key to glorifying God is to believe God when everything within you tells you not to believe. And the way to glorifying God is to pray to God until He bends you to His will. So let's think about, as we pray, believing God and praying to God to bring glory to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this evening. Thank You for this time to sing hymns of praise, to confess our faith, to bring our request to You. We thank You for a time to open up Your Word. Father, I pray that You will help us to glorify You by believing in Your truth that comes out of Your mouth. Father, that we might accept and receive and rest our whole lives upon the work of Jesus Christ. And Father, that we might understand that all that we do, all the works, the Bible reading, the loving of the wife, loving of the husband, the parenting, help us to do that out of a heart of love and gratefulness for what You've done for us in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that You will help us in the extremities of life to see all of life from the foot of the cross, and remind ourselves daily that it's there that You demonstrate Your love for us. And Father, we pray that You will help us to be clear-minded and self-controlled as we pray, to wrestle with You, to wrestle to be in prayer, to wrestle with thoughts, to wrestle with Scripture, to wrestle with things that might be said about us, to wrestle with You until we are bent to You in every way, so that when we walk around, we are walking replicas of the will of God, so that You might be glorified in our lives. Father, we pray as we leave tonight that You might take us home safely. We thank You for the opportunity to be in Your house and worship You, to be in fellowship with You, to participate in life with You and with each other. Bless the fellowship we have after this time. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.